Now, as most know, we are about to consider the practical part of Ephesians. And we commence, as the circular made clear, at chapter 4. So it's the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and we are commencing at verse 1. And reading for verse 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation for which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now I think it's customary, when we break into the middle of an epistle, to introduce it by a fairly lengthy statement as to the content that has gone before. Now, I'm the exception in this case because we try and only say a word or two because we really want the Bible readings to concentrate upon the practical part of the epistle. But like every other practical part of our Bible, it has a doctrinal basis. And that is given to us in the first three chapters. We might look at it broadly this way. Paul has introduced to the minds of the saints the grand scheme that God has planned from all eternity to bring about that wonderful mystery, the church, which is the body of Christ. That, I think, is something like what we have in chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, we see the material out of which this great structure is to be erected. Because it's Jew and Gentile brought together, both alike fallen by sin, and both needing the redemptive work of grace to recover them. When we come to chapter 3, we find the apostle is there showing his own personal responsibility about this great scheme, and how that in a unique way he was the chosen instrument to convey to the nations and to the world the wonderful mystery that he has mentioned in chapters 1 and 2. Now, when we begin our chapter, we are getting to see the practical outcome of that wonderful revelation. How that we are expected to respond, and that therefore I judge that verse 1 not only links us immediately with chapter 3, but goes right over the earlier part of the epistle. The Ephesians, as you know, is no exception in this connection. For Romans and Colossians and other epistles run on the same line. A doctrinal basis and then practical results to follow. And what does impress me now, and I have to say it just now, it's quite possible that as the Lord's dear people, there's no part of our Bible we have failed more in than the part we're going to consider. So that leaves it very witty to me. To think that here is one of those sublime parts of our Bible, giving us such wonderful teaching, and yet if we really take a look at it, it's possible in this very section that we're considering this afternoon is where we have failed most, and that gives us thought for humility today. Now, as regards the 16 verses that we are to consider, nearly anyone reading them through would see that there are more or less a continuous whole. And splitting them into parts is not so easy. I know our brethren could do that much easier than I could, but I know it's not so easy. And I just give you not so much divisions, but just three major thoughts that maybe would keep us right as we make our way through it. I can see the opening part are those graces that are likely to produce and to not so much produce but to maintain this unity that will be stressed in the closing part of that first section. Not just there's a grand unity, what has put Jew and Gentile together, but there will be need to be certain graces and certain features through of us as believers that would enable us to live in keeping with the high calling that has come our way. And following that, he not only speaks of these graces, but he speaks of the gift that the risen head has given, so that this wonderful unity might not only come about, but might be maintained. That will take us a good bit down the verse. And then closing, the closing part, aims at another line of thinking, and that is the goal in view, the real aim in mind, and that is to rise to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to get right to the stature, the full measure of Christ. Now I judge that that's something like the stream of truth that runs through the verses. That is, I mention first of all of those graces that should become us as favored so greatly by God. And then the gifts that the risen head has bestowed. And then the goal that can do the full measure of Christ to be seen in us. I would judge, maybe, I hope my brethren will agree, that you could almost set the opening part of this chapter as a kind of text for the rest of the epistle. Work worthy of the vocation or the calling for which you are called. That is, in the walking worthy, we have this great sort of unity that we've already mentioned. And then you will find that walk worthy will be totally different to Gentile walk. And you will find that walk worthily will keep us right as to ourselves. It will keep us right as to our home. It will keep us right in our employment. It will keep us right in family life, and in every aspect it will affect us in all our different spheres of life. And then it will bring us also into serious conflict with the cruel forces of evil, and our closing Bible reading will be taken up with the defences that we are given with regard to the enemy. That's something like what is ahead of us, and I haven't passed much on my brethren's ground. Now, as to little details, we want to first of all mention this, that you can't go through these verses without seeing a good many links with the previous part of the epistle. In fact, the word call it, just to begin with, brings us back to chapter 1. And the idea of walk has already been introduced in chapter 3. And almost every verse you come to in these readings, in this reading today, you will be constantly drawn back in your mind to the earlier part of the epistle. Now, we're taking it for granted, of course, that everybody knows what's in the first three chapters. We'll have to take that for granted. But you will be greatly impressed with the links that bring you back to the earlier part of the epistle. You'll notice that the calling for this year's call is expected not only to change our inner way of thinking, it has done that, but it's to change our outward conduct, our work. I hope we can see that. Is there not a possibility of saying that our minds go beyond our feet? And that what we know is not all but what into our pathway. And so the apostle would want us to feel the importance of walking, and walking in keeping with the high dignity that God has bestowed upon us. Now, that walk in keeping with our calling, it will be brought about with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, you have a string of words here. They are perhaps a wee bit like each other at times, and yet there's always a distinction, as you know, in these words. I would judge that lowliness is in contrast to pride, and meekness is in contrast to arrogance, and long-suffering is in contrast to short temper, and forbearing one another is withholding punishment from those who deserve. Not something like the idea we maybe could work more at contrast than we could with parallel. Now, in verse 3, we have the reason for this humble walk. It's to bring about to encourage, or we might say maintain, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the unity that has been brought about by the Holy Spirit. Now that unity has been described, as you know, in chapter 2. Then he begins to give us a sort of wonderful spirit so he gets right up to God himself and all those one things. He says there's one body and one spirit. That is the one body. We have no difficulty with that. And the one spirit who produced that one body by baptizing each of its members into that one body. And even as you are called, with one hope of your calling, so that as soon as we were called, we had all the same prospect, all the same outlook. It wasn't that we were called for something just temporary or small, but give us a grand hope for the future. And then with one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is one Lord over all. And all exercising faith in that one Lord, and all confessing that faith by water baptism. Now, draw your breath, brethren. That's the meaning of it, but you're not all agreeing. And you think it will be maybe the doctrine or something like that. You bring into that, well, that will be all right. You're not the two parts to deal with, you'll find, but that's what the passage likely means. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all. That is, he's the supreme one. And he's through all. That is, he's in his sovereignty, yeah, he operates through all his own. And he's in all. He indwells each and all of his people. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now begins the new part, as I would call it, not definitely new, but it's a development of what already has gone before, where we have the wonderful bestowal of gifts. And these are from the risen head. He is born up. Now remember, it was in his exaltation that he was the head, that he became the head of the church. I think we're all happy about that. It's the risen Christ that he is the head of the church. So please don't be pushing the way back into the old economy now. Because it has it's a body. And the body's head is raised and exalted on high. And he's bestowing gifts. And you notice that they are given, as we might say, those men who initiated the work, who began it, that is, apostles and prophets. Those were, somebody called them the foundation men, but it's the idea is that God bestowed on the apostles peculiar powers for the responsibilities that were there. And prophets were those who had revelations from God and could convey God's mind until such time as the canon of Scripture was complete. Where he gave apostles and prophets and then evangelists. These are the men that spread the message of the gospel. And then pastors and teachers. The word some is left out and has made some think about pastor teachers. trying to get the two into the one individual. They're not going to be too emphatic about that. But we do want us to see this. Not only is it God's intention not for the church to be begun, but it's his intention that it should be continued and maintained, so that the evangelists continue what the apostles originally began. And then it's God's intention that those who are saved and in the one body should be cared for and should be instructed. And that's why he has given pastors and teachers. We're all teachers, and all of us indeed, I suppose, shouldn't be among them. But, I mean, the other preachers, you all know, make these earthly gifts with the wonderful work of the Levites in connection with the tabernacle, but we'll pass that by and leave it just as a suggestion. In keeping with this wonderful bestowal of gifts, we have the quotation from the Psalm. That Psalm, as you know, has to do with the Lord, with God, leading up the wonderful to the wonderful city, the Ark, in that wonderful prophetic way of the Old Testament. The apostle can see in that, not quoting it verbatim, changing it a little from the Hebrew and also from the Greek, and he's just adopting the language of it in keeping with what he's saying here. And he speaks of these scriptures, they're telling us out that he has ascended on high, and he has led captivity captive. That is, he has led a file of captives. He has led his enemies into captivity. He has mastered all his foes, the powers of darkness, and all that were against him. He has conquered them, and he has led them captive. And in that wonderful victory of his, he has obtained the spoils. Dirt spoken of as being given to him as gifts in the psalm, whereas here is he himself bestowing the gifts, and we are become the recipients. And so he's given gifts unto men. And he has gone up into the highest pinnacles of glory. And then says the apostle, you know that one who has gone up and fell so high to this, he's just the one who came down. No different person. It's the same one that has gone up as he has come down. He has gone up to the highest heights of heaven, and he has come down to the lowest depths of earth. Hope you're all happy with that now. And if you're going to make the highest heaven outside heaven, you can make the lower depths of the earth outside earth, whichever way you like. But you see, that I'm doing it, I'm only giving you an outline, and that gives you something to think about. That is, he has gone as low down as he can, and he has reached the highest pinnacles of glory. And he has given these wonderful gifts to bring about the efficiency of the service of the saints. That is, that they would be capable of rendering the service to God that he expects from his own. That's suggested by the verse 12, for the work of ministry or service for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now these gifts are to be in operation until we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is until the arrival. The word is usually used in the ordinary geographical sense in the book of the Acts, but here it's used in not the spiritual sense or not figurative sense, until the arrival, the unity. And that's arriving at, until we arrive at the unity of the faith of the, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now you notice the two things that are to be attained. A unity of faith and a unity of knowledge. Now as you know, knowledge is subjective, and of course so too is the faith. And the idea is that we'll all get to know Christ so well that we have absolute confidence in him, and we have equal knowledge of him. You see, as your knowledge of Christ develops and as your faith in Christ grows, that brings to maturity. And every weakness in us and every deficiency in our confidence in Christ or in the Son of God as is here indicates our lack of development. Isn't that a solemn thing? That we so often that will understand the importance of the development of that confidence in Christ and that knowledge of Him that is intended by the gifts that God has given to develop in us. Now, we come to verse 14. There's the contrast. These who are not developed, who are like little children, tossed about, and the wind blows them like a ship on the sea, and they're tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men. That is that a rather difficult verse here, you know. That's why I have this passage. It happens to be a difficult one, and I do myself because I didn't want to push it onto somebody else. The God, when we're doing these things. So I'm taking the blame of it. And if I get muddled in it, you know what he's to blame. Now, the closing part of it is really to do with the crafty ideas of men who would have a system of error and try to impose this upon the saints. Now, I'm grouping together a lot of thoughts without going through the details, because that's for the Bible reading, but I hope to give it just in that broad way. That is, there are those, you listen to it carefully, Brad, this is desperately solemn to me, who take advantage of simple faith, and they push the system of error over onto the simple minds of those who are not developed. The more instructive brother may even sit and listen to them and say, well, that wouldn't hold water. That'll never hold water. You can preach as long as you like at it and thump the desk when you're doing it, but it'll never hold water. It won't stand the test of Scripture. But the simple belief is in time to take it in. And they carried off their faith. And alas, alas, many have been greatly distressed and disturbed because they were not developed sufficiently to be safeguarded from this cruel ill treatment of the system of error. Now, in contrast to that again. But speaking the truth in love. Now, it's not just in this particular word, the idea of mere speaking. It's some have translated living truthfully. Or it's really truth in action that is emphasized rather than just in conversation as we use the word conversation. But speaking truly in love or living truly in love may grow up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. That is, He is the one to which we are rising in stature and going up into our knowledge of Him. And from that risen head, there is nourishment flowing down to the body. And you say, but that's interesting, isn't it? But then this next verse, that verse 16, goes to show that that nourishment that's coming down from the body is going through the several members. And as they contact one another, they convey through from the head that nourishment and that strengthening that the head would impart. It's not that any of us is the origin of the strengthening or the nourishment of the body. We're not the origin of it, but we are, we might say, the channel through which it flows to others. And thus, the whole body is taught here in this verse to be dependent upon its fellow member. We must never get into our mind that spirit of independence, that we can do without our weak brother, that we can do without this one and do without that one. There are some people, and their idea of Christianity is this, that only top-notchers, as we might call them in Ireland here, our brother might know what we mean, but only top-notchers are any use. The rest are all crap, and they're no good for anything. But you see, the Bible would never let us into that. The Bible would show us that the weakest of God's saints has a place in the one body and has to be helped as much as possible. And this in no way alters the path that we tread ourselves. It in no way means that we must be into all the weaknesses that others are in. It in no way means that we should stick to the feelings and falterings of others. What it does mean is that we can't have that spirit of independence that's so common in those who think they are spiritual and think that they have all the truth and nobody else knows anything, only them. That whole spirit of idea is born through this passage that we have considered. You'll notice that again, and maybe again, and maybe again, in love. In love. Not just back, as you know, to chapter 1. for predestination, and so on, was already in that very element. So that there is an element in which we look and in which we act, and that element is the element of love. Whether that is mission, intelligence, maybe, or it doesn't really accomplish that. My dear brethren, we need to remember that Christianity was meant to bring people together that were as diverse as nature permitted. I'm given a moment to do that. Christianity was meant to unite those who by nature were as adverse to each other as the Christians. And we want to bless them. And the wonder of the world is this, that men are so great variety of ideas, of nationality, could all be burned together in one God. Not only in a mystical sense that can't receive, but that unity could be brought into actual practice, so that in the days of the apostles, Jew and Gentile sitting, remembering the Lord together, that once would have spat out when they had met each other. And in our day, men of every tribe and nation burn together in the one body in Christ. I hope you'll appreciate that. I hope we will be humble enough to confess where we have failed in that. I hope there's nothing in my life or in your life that would hinder a spiritual brother having fellowship with you, or would hinder a spiritual brother having fellowship with me. I hope our lives are such that the saints of God that are walking in the fear of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit would find our contact, our company, a precious experience for them. And that has been very scattered, but you bear with it. There's much in this chapter. We've been thinking of our visiting brethren who will pull us out of all these difficulties. You notice the strange theme that I'm taking. I likely be greatly disagreeing on many of these points, but it's not the first time that brethren have even ventured to differ with me, and it's likely not to be the last of the Lord's death.
Point was well taken, but in saying that the graces applied will maintain the unity. And you suggested to us that the unity is the unity of the Holy Spirit. And that particular form of expression means that this unity belongs to the Holy Spirit, comes from the Holy Spirit, is produced by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I take it that seeing it is His, that it must be a perfect unity. The first difficulty then that arises in the minds of most believers is, how are we to get diligent to see something that the Holy Spirit of God has produced?
I could not in any sense. Perfection is before us. And we get a hold of what God has already produced, and then seek grace from Him to adjust ourselves and make of that perfection that He has brought about. Not that we claim to have truly attained to the goal that we would aim at, but I take it that diligence is really making it our aim. It's setting that as our great ambition, that anything and everything in us will be used to maintain that unity that the Spirit of God has brought about. Is that anything here?
I suppose there are many places in Paul's writings where Paul is saying, live your position.
Yes, that's a good way of putting it.
If there's any problems in my seeing us away, in this section, it begins with addressing the saints as the prisoner of the Lord. Would you have any thoughts as to why in this passage he addresses the saints as the prisoner of the Lord, whereas in the opening part of the epistle he addresses them as the apostles of Jesus Christ?
I think we should remember that already in chapter 3, he has suggested the same idea of the prisoner of the Lord. Here is a slightly different expression. It's the prisoner in the Lord. That is, in the keeping with the Lord's will and with the Lord's overruling hand, I have become a prisoner. And when you're making plea and beseeching people, it's often best to use that means that will be most effective in their heart. He's not the great apostle in this passage, as our brother hinted at, just giving orders. He could do that. But he's beseeching and doing it with that humility that becomes a man who feels that he has suffered much for Christ. In other words, the great truth of the one body and that wonderful binding together of you and Gentile, it cost Paul years lying in prison. And he could well afford to use that as a lever to cause the king to submit to what he encourages him to do.
There's the loneliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And as we walk in this unity, this characteristic will be seen in us as well. And as the great apostle, he intends to say, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Yes, two of the words anyhow, as you know, are used of the Lord Jesus, and these expressions seem to show that if we're going to have real oneness amongst us, the right frame of mind is important. Lowliness. You see, humility is a rare grace of faith. And we can notice pride in others much easier than we can see it in ourselves.
Would you try developing that line of thinking that in chapter 1, where the apostleship of Paul is stressed, he's bringing before the saints the height of that heavenly calling. There's dignity, there's greatness about his revelation. Now in the purposes of the Lord, he finds himself in prison, in a very lonely place. And he's encouraging the saints as he gives them the truth of this high calling, that they too should take this lowly place. What is experienced in his own life?
You see, the possibility is, if we would misunderstand what God has done for us in Christ, that we might think we are somebody, and we might think they're important. Whereas the very opposite should be, that it's just when Ruth realized that she was being so well treated by Boaz that she felt so lowly and so humble. And it was when David was so honored by God in his wonderful kingship and so on, and in the purposes of God, that he felt his own nothingness. So that God's greatness should make us feel our nothingness. And his great kindness toward us should make us feel how unworthy we are.
Every expression, not worthy of the Lord, is this the dignity of the conduct which springs from the authority?
Yes, well, it's the conduct in keeping with the high calling. I think it's in keeping with it. And it's when we grasp the high calling. You see, that's why you've been praying so much in the early part of the epistle that the Christians would grasp these things. But it's when they grasp these things that they are able to walk in that lowly frame of mind that makes them a brilliant blessing to others.
Is there an acknowledgement in verse 2 that there's those sisters in ourselves and those sisters in our brethren that would meditate against this unity? For instance, if there's pride or arrogance that would be liable to rise up within us, and again, there's that in our brethren that we would need long suffering and forbearing one another.
It's acknowledging that there are human weaknesses in her soul that would militate against this unity.
Yes. In the first term, and not both loneliness and weakness have more or less to do with ourselves personally. And the next, through long-suffering and forbearing one another, has to do with our attitude toward others.
Father, it's good I be wrong in looking at it. With regard to the four graces that do not be discouraged, the first one here is loneliness, loneliness of mind. That's something that's in myself. And that's where it starts, and weakness towards my relatives. In the second pair, we have long suffering. That is something that's in myself, and the work starts in four terms towards one another's love. The first one is loneliness, is the evidence of the spirit of man that is fine. And the long suffering is the fruit of the spirit of the religious man. So that we have these two graces, loneliness, a man who's lonely in mind, will never be used in the spirit. And the problem is long suffering, the fruit of the spirit, again. It will be difficult to fall out of that brother and gain the unity that the spirit has reformed.
My brother, I just cannot say that meekness has the meaning that you have in mind, that it's toward others. I have thought meekness is that submissiveness to the will of God, and that lowliness of mind is very close to lowliness, but it's that no resentment forever to the commands of God or the ways of God, just as much as to the ways of others. In other words, it's wider than you have made it, in my judgment. And to make long suffering as personal, it's of course the opposite of short tempered. That's a phrase we would know in Northern Ireland fairly well. Short tempered, it's the opposite to that. The forbearing is the holding back of the punishment that others might deserve.
Could you say, Mr. Chair, that the first verse has been referred to the prisoner of the Lord? The prisoner of the Lord in verse 1. That such that the first unity, prisoner in the Lord himself, and he himself has expressed and is expressing the future of unity, and of the moral life that leads to sin, to endeavor then to keep this unity on his friend, and is constantly being the prisoner in the Lord.
Well, it certainly has cost them, and it certainly he had the right to give these instructions. But whether that springs out of his being in prison or whether he had never been in prison or not is hard for me to say. Now, I think we should move on to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, if there's no forbearance and if there's no long suffering, there's not been much peace. And so, in that wonderful uniting bond of peace, this wonderful unity is to be our aim.
It is often pointed out that the word endeavor, as we use it, carries with it the thought that it might deceive, but equally it might not. Our endeavors, I usually like that, but that is perhaps does not convey the thought that Paul has in the verse. It is not the idea of something that we are merely to endeavor. It is actually something that we are to perform. I would say that that's what he said in the first verse, what worthy of the calling. And this is what is expected of believers. So it is totally out of keeping with Christian character to act otherwise. And therefore, it is expected that the unity of the Spirit will be kept if this is fulfilled that we walk worthy of the call.
And this one worthy, I think, is to have communion of equal weight. Because we have the idea of balance in our Christian religion. That will bring us into conformity in the pattern of these two here, these features of glorious beliefs, not getting offense and not feeling offense. And this one in gathering too is to try diligently before. So now the really is an effort to be a saint of God. It is something not just to as an exercise for the moment, but it's a real strong, diligent endeavor to try hard to teach us these teachers that make that we expect on what the world of God calls.
Can I ask in a very practical way, Lord, then, where is this unity seen?
I have thought that when you are dealing with a teacher, you must keep your mind abroad as the apostle suggests. I'm not trying to say that there are certain spheres where this is seen and where they're not seen. Now, I no doubt believe that in our United Assembly testimony, many of these graces are needed. And certainly that's where we're tested most perhaps in them. But I don't think that it's just the local assembly that can give you any grace.
No, I would not have thought so either, Brother Hussein, but I do feel that whenever it comes to practice, behavior, that the New Testament recognizes the ideal situation that a believer will be in a local assembly, where he will be so functioning, where he will be seeking to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of faith.
Yes, many a brother in the assembly, the grouping and very practical to what you have just hinted at, he will find himself tempted to maybe say something sharp to a brother. But he said to himself, now that might upset the unity. And I don't need to say that, and I'm not sure. You see, that's just a simple illustration. He might find other times when he should come down on somebody and give them a good telling up for what they have said in front of under their name or something like that. Now, if they are prepared, I'm not being too quick at that. And in those different simple ways, we could maybe retain more fellowship than, indeed some of us seem to be experts of smashing any better fellowship than this. We could nearly break up anything, because we're always wanting to get our own back on somebody, always wanting to make other people feel they're important, always wanting to ride over everybody's mind and conscience, and always wanting to, and those are better numbers to the things that we have to do. So let us be simple and humble enough to admit that those are the tests that come our way.
Mm-hmm.
My brother, you must listen on to him.
The agreement of the labor spirit to God the Holy Spirit, and that being accepted through
Jesus. I know it says. Well, which spirit is in the verse then, brother? Is it the believer spirit or the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is in the verse. So the unity of the spirit can only be affected by the believer spirit in the verse. And the unity must be.
I haven't thought so. I have thought that the unity of the spirit was something that could not be in any way impaired, as our brother has said. It's divine. It's something formed by the Holy Spirit when the church was formed. And therefore that couldn't be. But in a practical way, we try to work out in keeping with that unity that has already been formed.
Would you say that this unity here is something of an indestructible nature?
Yes.
It can't be destroyed, but it's something that can be marred. And all that we have in the teaching of today is a marring of the unity of the spirit. So I agree with what our brother Cuthbert was telling in mind, that this unity that we are only defined in its expression in the book of Samuel.
Further, what our brother Mr. Norman has been saying regarding this unity is something that is divine and sacred. And I think since we have mentioned it, the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one God and Father of all, that caused us to think of unity in divinity. And that is divine birth. We have the thought of the unity seen in the one Father. That is divine birth.
To me would seem that that unity is to be reproduced in the local church. In Christendom, there's tremendous talk about unity on every hand. But that unity is a counterfeit of the unity of the Spirit. It is a unity that sacrifices the truth of God at every turn, and that is something that is going to be next in that which God is going to have to judge. Yet, in every local church, we need to aim at this unity and see if we can have it restored even when it is modern.
Now, shall we move on, please, to verse 4? There is one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling. That is, we are all in the one body. And it was one spirit, the Holy Spirit, who formed that one body. And each of us have a calling that brought us into the good of these things. And that calling have in it a hope, a prospect, a glorious hope. It contains in that wonderful experience of being called by the gospel.
Would you say, Brother McShane, that these seven things are the unity of the Spirit?
Yes, they're the essence of it.
And therefore, they come from the Spirit of God, they are divinely made, really they cannot be marred.
Any more than broken.
Exactly, they always exist. The Spirit of God has made the unity. We have to endeavor to keep it. But it's a fact. It's made.
You see, there are seven distinct expressions of it. Then there is a central truth in it too. And the central truth is one Lord.
Mm-hmm. What do you say to it?
With the one body, throw us back on the one new man.
Yes.
Uniting Jew and Gentile. Not only into one body, but into one human, something new that was born.
Then, right to look in the epistles, as the body, the whole body of Christ, rather than the local assembly.
Oh, I don't think we should use the word body in this epistle for a local assembly. It couldn't have that, Mr. Dawes.
This would be all the believers from Pentecost to the rapture, wouldn't it?
I thought so.
Wherever they are.
Yes.
Not even,
yes, I hope none of you men believe that the body are the believers on earth at a particular time.
No.
You don't believe that?
No. I don't believe that. No, it's every believer from Pentecost to the rapture.
You see?
Form the one body.
I thought so. Because quite a number are hinting at that it's only the believers on earth at one given time are the body. And they're limiting it to those on earth. For that, I take it that it's nothing to do with where they're located. It's the one body. Irrespective of the fact that most of it would like to be in glory. Aye, but in what sense? Whether they were filled up or not has nothing to do with it. Do you think then when a man goes home to heaven he goes out of the body?
No, no,
it's a And when a man dies, where do you go out of the body of Christ? That's what I want to know.
Well,
then, where are we still in it? For then there's no reason to take his place.
It is not practical, it doesn't have expression of itself on earth. You see, what you're suggesting, it seems to me, is some expression of the unity of the body on earth, making up all who are saved on the earth at one time. I don't think that the New Testament ever divides the body like that, between those who are still alive and those who have gone to the glory.
I think it is one body, and it is a great spiritual fruit.
Mm-hmm. I think there are only two aspects I would judge of the church, and that is the church, the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rest, and the local assembly. Mm-hmm. There's no such picture in the scriptures as every believer on earth at a given time. That is an excluded notion.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow called this the universal truck, but that is not a vital fact.
Mm-hmm.
The only reason of the truck is this temporary, which involves other things from the last song, Pentecost to the last. It is a complete body.
Some may be confused with 1 Corinthians 12. Now we are the body of Christ, whereas the local aspect is due, but it's not the body of Christ, but the body of Christ. We are body.
Yes, that is the picture has been given of a human body and described in all details, including the head, which couldn't be true of the mystical body. And those details then the apostle applies and says the principle that operates in a human body should be manifest in the local church at heart. And that has nothing to do with what we're here considering. Now, one Lord, one faith. Maybe we should touch the hope. Does anyone want to say something on the hope of your calling? That is, the calling has brought us into a blessed hope.
Would you say that the hope is necessarily the rapture here? The rapture is hardly the subject of Ephesians, is it?
No, I had never dreamt of limiting it in that way. It's all the powers because of our being called into Christ.
So the Christ in all of his hours in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1.
Yes.
It's a very wise thing.
That we should have the hope of his glory.
Yeah.
And all that that's involved in that, all that wonderful position that they've been brought into.
Mm-hmm.
And that never was ours until we were called by the Lord.
And the hope would have to do with the riches that we have in the epistle.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and lying out before us, which won't even be exhausted at the last year. We have done again with this now.
Well, it takes you on, doesn't it?
It takes you right on.
It's right through the fullness of time.
Fullness of time. You don't need to stop at any of those junctures. Those are just stages in the advancement of the glory that is to be of us.
Would you say the first three here of the seven are doctrine? And the second three are practical. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is that the way the seven would be divided up?
That would be all right. Now, we maybe can get through what I don't expect you to agree with me, but you should do it. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith in that Lord, and one baptism confessing that faith in him. Now that's the interesting that.
I agree with you, 100%.
Oh, right. Now, brother, tell us that we believe that that's the one body of faith, don't we? Is that right?
I believe that this faith is subjective.
Yes.
I believe that this is practical teaching, that these three have to do with the Christian's personal experience.
Mm-hmm. It's crazy, right? But everywhere I go, they don't agree with me. And you can see, I thought I was going to get a whole bottle there and see the three champions.
No,
he's not.
This thing needs to be on the ground of responsibility, which I believe we are. When does that responsibility start? Before initiation or after initiation?
I acknowledge one book the moment I put my foot in him. And I then publicly confess that by being baptized and associated with him in another way.
I was taught really to be critical. The thing he says here is the body of Christian doctrine. He's objective and not really subjective. I'm an individual to Jews concerning chemistry for faith once they were up. I think my woman of a Christian is too, under the obstacle of earth. The answer is the sphere of responsibility to all that law and all the rules And we believe our Lord has regarded the Christian truth, the acknowledgement of the law, see on the ground of his confidence in the acknowledgement of the body of truth, and to identify myself with that same body of truth, I will be baptized as a public identification to our Lord that has been fully in every way of Christian truth.
So then, say, I don't necessarily see that what our brother Jim just pointed out is really contradictory to what he said. Now, I'm not trying to straddle the middle of the fence here, but I have been deeply impressed with the fact that personal faith in Paul's writings is very closely linked to the body of teaching.
Anybody knows that there are very thin lines between believing and what believes. I think that's a good hand of God. We know that. But now we need to be very careful. This is why I take the view of Jesus. You know, I don't usually take views on this Sunday. That it's fairly obvious that it's rare in the New Testament that faith needs the creed. Now that's the rare. Not say it's never occurred, but that's the rarest way. And many passages that you would think would last. Just when I analyze properly, turns out to be more or less emphasizing our actual believing rather than what we believe. But again, it's not believing in emptiness. There must be something to believe on or believe in. So that I'm getting very close to what Mabella has said.
I don't think we're too far apart, but I think we're letting you out just on point.
I might be slightly out of line, but in verse 13, if I cut your mind right there, it's the same sense of faith.
Yes.
And yet you asked us to contrast that which we carry about with every grain of doctrine.
Yes.
So if it's every grain of doctrine in the false sense, would that not give a pullback on faith in the true sense, the solid body of truth?
You think that, but you need to look at how we get closer again. Because you see, we can't get a body of knowledge. And the same expression covers both statements.
I would have thought, to come back to Albert's original idea, that what is being stressed here is that for Jews and Gentiles, they both exercise the same faith.
Mm-hmm.
You're coming to the common ground in the difference between Jew and Gentile. It's a common faith.
But you're not just saying you exist in the Lord Jesus necessarily. Help one to endeavor to keep the unity of his prayer. I thought that this verse is stressing our side of this endeavoring to maintain what has been made. It's by suggesting to the Lordship of Christ, it's by acknowledging of the body of the teaching he made, and certainly I want to offer some praises in for that feeling of
one of my difficulties then is regards to the objective side of the Lord of the Gospel. That the mentions that the one spirit and then immediately it becomes in one baptism. Is baptism not part of the truth that was once for all delivered out of sin? So that of its faith and not of death inside, why do we then disappear from you?
And not our public confession of submission to it.
No, submission to the Lord, brother, not to it.
But you couldn't have submission to the Lord without bowing to him.
Oh, we know that now, but that's bringing in just a side thing. But if the real point is that we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, and that's why in the book of the Acts, many of the baptisms are referred to as being baptized in his name, in Christ's name.
Okay, but the New Testament ever invented a non-baptized belief?
No, we're not thinking of that, no.
How did you look upon the statement in Christ in general?
Well, I think that in Christ is positional. and in the Lord is our submission to the Lordship.
That would be particularly true in this context, and looking at the one Lord in the context in which it is found, looking back at verse 1, then very clearly this is a very practical context of acknowledging his Lordship at first. There are two statements made in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 6 of that chapter. And Brother Navone said great difficulty in knowing just exactly what is being described. The word used is faith in both cases. It definitely seems to be the faith of a believer, but it is faith in the revealed truth. So, to separate them as we always do, brethren, I'm not sure that we really have New Testament ground to make such a sharp distinction, difference between believing and what we believe in.
Mm-hmm. Now, we should move on, brethren, because we have given out a fair note, and I've got a good standing in the one place.
You all said believe not belong to the doctrine, to the whole truth.
Yes, I think we could agree to that. They're all involved in the truth, but not in one in particular.
Regarding the unity of the Spirit, I have thought that that is a unity that is according to the one faith, the body of truth. And that would, in a sense, define unity. Whereas, if we think of that which is in Christendom, well, it's sacrificing the one faith in that sense. A sacrificing of the doctrine of every term, unity at all costs. For that reason, I had thought I wouldn't like to divorce the thought of the whole word of truth, the body of truth in that sense.
But you must remember, brother, that the whole truth wasn't even written yet. Like, you talk about the whole body of truth, the whole Bible even wasn't written yet when Paul wrote the case. And the whole creed that we have of this developed later in the Bible wasn't once and for all delivered to the saints. So that there was only a limited amount of truth in that sense. Anyway, what is taught and the day taught it in essence, but to say that there was a kind of a formulated creed or something that we call the word creed, you know, come from what we believe, is really pushing it beyond what was there. Anyhow, we've given that a fairly good year, and I think you've got a fair say in your ideas, so everyone can think it out. Now, verse 6, Father of all who is above all, I think that's the supremacy, nobody could be doubting that, and through all, that is, he's operating in his purposes through all his own, and he's all prepared to his own, and in all, that is, the indwelled all. I hope all are agreed with that. Now, if that be so, we move on to verse 10. But unto every one of us is given grace. That means anything that's received by way of gift is on the principle of grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, Christ dispenses the gifts, and he measures the man.
So that if a man is to receive a mighty gift, will he have mighty grace? Is that the idea?
No, but it'll be a mighty grace to give it.
Is Christ given according to the mind? Well, I'm getting at. Do the two agree together?
Surely, I return to it.
Yes.
So that what we want to find out is this. No man, no matter how great his gift is, has anything to glory, because he received it on the principle of grace.
Agreed.
He didn't deserve it.